in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I wonder what we make of the fact that so many of the great men and women of the faith have had their faults, that so many of them have obvious feet of clay. When I was little, someone gave me a child's storybook about Martin Luther, and I admired and looked up to him as a kid. And when I was a little older, I picked up a biography of him that was written for young adults, and I admired him even more. And when I was in high school, I started reading his sermons, and he profoundly influenced my faith. And then when I was in college studying church history, I read histories and biographies aimed at grown-ups that didn't whitewash history and characters the way the kids' storybooks did. And I learned that Luther, who was my great hero of the faith, who I thought could do no wrong, was actually oftentimes very temperamental, would get enraged, and would storm off in a huff, leaving others behind. I think the famous story or the famous instance was when he met with John Calvin, and they were discussing or debating the nature of Jesus' presence in the Lord's Supper. And Calvin said that Jesus was spiritually present, and Luther said, no, he is bodily and corporally present in and with the elements. And in the end, Luther just got angry, and he pulled out, a piece of charcoal and scrawled on the table, "Is" on the tablecloth, and spun it around in front of Calvin, and then stormed off. "Is" meaning, "This is my body," in that context. And that was the end of his talks with Calvin. When I studied United States history, I fell in love with the character of General Robert E. Lee. To this day, he's still my favorite character in American history. He was a Christian gentleman and a man of deep and profound faith. And yet he was a slave owner, despite the fact that he had personal reservations against the institution of slavery. How do you reconcile those things? What do we make of knowing that great men and women of the faith so often have feet of clay? Well, first and foremost, it ought to be a warning to us that despite our best efforts to uphold God's truth and to live according to God's precepts, we all have blind spots. And we all fail to fully live the fruit of the Spirit. We can be orthodox in our theology, and we can be circumspect in our morality, and yet still tolerate subtle and acceptable sins in our lives. Sins like the ones I've been addressing over the last couple of months. Did Luther deliberately try to be prideful and angry? No, I don't think so. The fact that God created Luther as he was and gave him the ability to stand firm for the truth, God gave him that temperament. And that's what allowed him to stand firm in the face of persecution. Luther was the right man to stand before the papal prelates and the emperor at Worms. But just as much as we may use God's gifts for his service where they're intended, sometimes we can abuse them. Every personality trait can be used for God or can be abused and used wrongly for selfish gratification. We need to take our God-given personality traits captive to Christ and put them to use in his service. If we're selfish with them, we abuse them. And I think selfishness is often one of our big blind spots, one of our tolerated, acceptable sins. It's something we inherited from our first sinful parents as part of our sin nature. Think about it. How many of you had to teach your kids to be selfish? No, they come out of the womb selfish little savages. No thought for anyone but themselves. A baby has no capability of self-control at the start, and when they don't get what they want, they scream themselves into a fury. Imagine what an adult without constraints, if they were just like that, the damage they could do. Little kids aren't necessarily a whole lot better. A brother and a sister were sitting on a rocking horse, and the boy said to his sister, "You know, it sure is crowded on the back of this rocking horse. If one of us would get off, there'd be a lot more room for me." You know, how many of us had to teach our kids not to share with their friends or their brothers and sisters? It's exactly the opposite. We have to teach them to share. We have to learn that. As we get older, we learn that those obvious acts of selfishness are socially unacceptable, and so we find more subtle ways to be selfish. But the problem's still there. Because even as Christians, we still struggle with the flesh that wars against the Spirit. And one of the manifestations of the flesh is selfishness. I think one of the most common. And it's a sin that's really hard to expose in ourselves. It's easy to see it in other people, but not always easy to see it in ourselves. part of the problem in seeing it is that there are different degrees of selfishness. I mean, some people may be blatantly and openly selfish, and I think we see that more and more in this society, where instead of labeling sin, sin, society labels sin as a disease. Oh, he's mentally ill. And it's an excuse for selfishness. There are adults who act just like grown-up little babies and throw tantrums, and instead of calling it sin, we call it a disease, a mental illness, rather than making them take responsibility for it. You know, someone may steal things from other people or just make it plain by the way he treats them that he doesn't care about them at all. But I don't think that's a problem that most of us have as Christians. Most of us are struggling with this on a far more subtle and even a more refined level. Are we selfish with our interests? Look at what St. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "Look, each of you, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, by interests, Paul meant not only the needs and concerns of other people, but also, in a narrower sense, the things that are interesting to them, the things that interest them. Think about what interests you. Now, think about when you get together with other people. What do you talk about? Do you only talk about what interests you, or do the other people you're with have a chance to talk about what interests them? I know a person that only talks on two subjects, herself and her kids and grandkids. If she stops talking about them long enough to take a breath and you start talking about something else, no matter what it is, the minute you stop to take a breath, she takes what you said and turns it back around and starts talking about what she's doing or about her kids. If you tell her your kids did something great, her kids always did it first or they did it better than yours. We probably know, everybody knows people like that. Sometimes I do it too. Veronica can tell you how many times I've come home from work and immediately started in on the, "You would not believe what I dealt with today," litany. Not thinking to stop and ask her first, "How was your day?" Asking her what she did. And I know I probably bored friends and family to tears talking about the things that interest me. Usually I would guess somewhere between theology, ecclesiology, and genealogy. You see, we need to evaluate how we interact with other people in this respect. A good test of the degree of selfishness in our interests would be to reflect on the conversation and ask yourself just how much time you spent talking about yourself compared to letting others talk about themselves and what interests them. Someone once pointed out to me, look around you at dinner. If everybody else's plate is empty and yours is full, it's time to stop using your mouth for talking and use it for eating. And anyone who knows me knows that that's still a lesson that I'm learning. Now you might say, well, what you're talking about might be rude. It might be unthoughtful. But it's not a sin. But that's what selfishness is. And the fact is that it's a big indicator. This sort of thing is a big indicator of our self-centeredness. It shows that we're mostly concerned about ourselves. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, St. Paul gives us a list of some really ugly sins that will characterize the last days. You know what sin is first on that list? He describes people, number one, as lovers of themselves. And that's a good description of a selfish person. Because he's first and foremost centered on himself. If he takes it to an extreme, he simply doesn't care about others or of their interests, their needs, or their desires. His only self is himself, and his self-centered conversation is the evidence more than anything else. Now, how about this? Are you selfish with your time? It's a precious commodity. We only have a limited amount of it. I mean, some people can become wealthy and they can have extra discretionary money, but nobody can make discretionary time in the same way. There's no such thing as extra time. We only have a limited amount. We're all busy, and it's easy to become selfish with our time. A husband who says to his wife, "My time is more important than yours," is being obviously selfish. But we can still be more subtle too. Because I think no matter who we are, all of us here, we tend to guard our time. Think of a student asking her roommate to help her with her homework, but the roommate is busy studying for a final exam that she has the next morning. Will she give up her precious time to help the other girl with the homework? Or will she keep it for herself? Or will she give her time to help, but do it grudgingly? Or for that matter, is the first student acting selfishly to ask her roommate for help when she knows she's busy studying for the big exam in the morning? So we can be selfish by inordinately guarding our time, but we can also be selfish when we unduly impose on someone else's. Either way, we're thinking of ourselves and not the other. Now think about this in the context of home life. Husbands, wives, kids, we all have things that we need to do. We all have things we want to do. And much of the time, we're reluctant to step outside of our own duties. Often we take, even if we don't say it out loud, we take a "that's not my job" attitude. I mean, kids are known for actually saying that. You say, "Hey, would you pick that up? I didn't leave it there. It's not mine. That's not my job." But even as adults, we do the same thing. We're just more subtle about it. Rather than saying, "Hey, I'll take care of that for you," we just ignore the help that the other person needs and go about doing our own thing. I might not walk into the kitchen and see a mess and say, "Not my job," and dump it on my wife, but I may see the mess and just say, "I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to go watch TV or read a book." And yet St. Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing burdens fulfills Christ's commandments. So going beyond our normal duties to help someone is one way we can bear each other's burdens. Now, a third area in which we can be selfish is with our money. I don't know what the statistics are in Canada, but I do know Americans give less than 2% of their income to charities and religious causes. The United States is the richest nation in the world with the highest standard of living, and yet Americans give only less than 2% of their money away. And that's the most of any nation in the world. I don't know how far behind that number Canada falls, but it does mean that here we also give something less than 2%. We pride ourselves on our generosity when there's a major natural disaster, but the statistics don't lie. They show that on the whole, we're generally speaking indifferent to the physical and material needs of people who are worse off than ourselves. And this is an especially important thing for us as Christians. St. Peter wrote that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. St. John wrote, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" I mean, certainly we here, where we live, have been given the world's goods. And yet, do we show our love for God by sharing with others in need? The gospel calls us to cultivate hearts of compassion toward those in need and then put that compassion to work through our giving. What about the church? I think it's worse in the church. Less than 4% of North American Christians tithe. We'd rather keep our money for ourselves. I mean, tithing, that's God's minimum scripture standard, the minimum standard he gives in scripture. And yet 96% of us don't meet his standard. We'd rather keep it for ourselves. But what does that say about our appreciation for what God has blessed us with? He calls us to trust in him, to rely on him for our needs. He says, "Seek first his kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you." He says, "Seek me first. Put my kingdom first. Don't worry about the other stuff. I'll give it to you. You'll be taken care of." He promises that he'll take care of us even better than the most loving parent. And he not only meets our basic needs, he blesses us with an abundance from which he only asks for 10%. That 10% is a token amount that acknowledges that it came from him to begin with, and that we trust him for our provision. It's the same with the Sabbath or with Sunday. Are we willing to give up one day of the week, or do we have to work so hard to take care of ourselves? It's a sign of trust in God. I could be out there working, trying to make money for my family, but you know what? I'm going to give back one day of the week to God. We need the rest. But at the same time, it shows God that we're willing to trust him, that we don't have to put every ounce of our time into working to save ourselves. We treat our money as if we're ultimately responsible for having received every penny of it, that we merited it somehow. And yet every ability that we have to earn what we have was given us by God. Finally, what about inconsiderateness? Being inconsiderate can express itself in a lot of ways, but the bottom line is that the inconsiderate person simply doesn't think about the impact of his actions on other people. The person who's always late and keeps everybody else waiting is inconsiderate. The person who talks loudly on his cell phone to the disturbance of others is inconsiderate. The teenager, or the husband, who leaves his mess on the kitchen counter for mom to clean up, is being selfishly inconsiderate. Anytime we fail to think about the impact of our actions on someone else, we are being selfishly inconsiderate. We're thinking only of ourselves and our own interests. Now, we can also be inconsiderate of the feelings of others. Think about how you've been perhaps rude or even downright mean to maybe a store clerk or a waitress or to a customer service rep on the phone after you've just been on hold for an hour, or the anonymous person at the other end of an internet connection that doesn't know who you are and you don't have to worry about them ever tracking you down. Maybe we're not deliberately mean or nasty, but we're inconsiderate of their feelings. But instead of being rude or indifferent, we can, with no more expenditure of our energy, brighten someone's day with a simple thank you and a little bit of graciousness. Think about the witness you have to people like that, who are used to taking the brunt of other people's frustration all day long. You might have all the reason in the world to be angry or to be upset, but sharing God's grace by being thoughtful is one means by which we share Christ with the world. Maybe you know people like this. The person whose attitude is, you know what, I just say what I think and let the chips fall where they may. That person's indifferent to the possibility of embarrassment or humiliation or hurt feelings. He might call it honesty, and he may be being honest. But honesty misapplied is not a virtue. In the end, he's only concerned with expressing his own thoughts and opinions. There are psychologists out there who tell you, you know what, you've got it all bottled up inside. To deal with your problems, you need to tell everybody else what your problem is with them. That's one of the common modes in psychology these days. And yet, at its heart, it is selfish. Scripture calls us to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. If we broaden what that means to include the needs and concerns of others, as I think St. Paul did, then you can see that the unselfish person is not only indifferent to the needs of others, but actually expects them to meet his needs and his desires. This is the sort of thing that destroys a marriage, for example. When the husband and wife get married because they want their needs met, it's not going to work. Instead, the point of marriage is companionship. You're supposed to get together to serve each other, not yourself. Now, the greatest example we have of unselfishness is Jesus Christ. As St. Paul says, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make us rich. Paul urges us as Christ's followers to cultivate that same frame of mind. One of the best examples I can think of in history were all the priests who died during the great plagues in the 14th century. We're told that the bubonic plague wiped out as much as 30 to 40% of Europe's population because it was so contagious and so deadly. And people were afraid. In fact, they were so afraid that often, if someone in their house showed signs of sickness or got sick, they'd get out of there and they'd leave that person to die because they didn't want to catch it themselves. And so many of the priests of the day started stepping in to serve those who were dying. And many of them, in turn, caught the plague and died themselves. It said that the best of the priests were killed by the plague, and it left the least and the worst of the priests alive to minister. Now, in our case, it's unlikely that living unselfishly is going to result in our deaths in that sense. But it can still be costly. It means giving up our time, our money, and our interests, and investing them in the interests and concerns of other people. Now, as practical application, and I think we need to grow from this, but to start with, I think the best place to start is in our own homes and with our own families. Most of us tend to be on our best behavior when we're out in public like this, especially around our brothers and sisters. But when we get home, we tend to set aside our artificial restraints and truly be ourselves, to live out our true character. And because selfishness is something that's often so hard to see in ourselves, I think we ought to start by asking our family members to point out our selfish tendencies to us. We should do this without being defensive. We should do it without retaliating by then bringing up the points where we see the other person being selfish. Instead, we ought to humbly and genuinely repent and start praying that the Holy Spirit will enable us to deal with those selfish characteristics. That's a place to start. Once you start the practice, it starts to expand through your other areas of life. You see, God fills every one of us with His Spirit for a reason, to open our eyes to sin in our lives and to help us to overcome it. And this is an area where we need to ask the Spirit to make us extra sensitive. And then we need to seek His help and set the sin aside. Will you please pray with me? Father, we come to You knowing that selfishness is one of our big problems. We engage in it so often that we're often completely blind to it. Open our eyes to any place where this sin exists in our lives and give us the grace to overcome it. Give us the grace to accept when other people are willing to point it out. And Father, let us purge it from ourselves and replace it with a selfless love for others. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself for our sake. Amen.